Well, thank you, Pastor. I've said this to you on several occasions, but it bears repeating because it's more and more true every year. I'm privileged to preach in a lot of different places each Lord's Day, no higher calling than to pastor and to preach at the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Blackshear, but of all the outside invitations that I have, none means any more to this preacher than when your pastor sends an email or a text message or calls and asks about securing the dates for this conference. Because of my love for him, my deep and abiding respect for him and for all the other men that have been on this program, I'm just humbled to be a part of this conference. I want to invite you this evening to turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. Tonight we'll be in the third chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. And as you're finding your place there, I bring you greetings from our church family and from our family. Andrea is at home with the other children. Our son Matthew is here with me tonight. Michaela is sitting with my parents tonight. And Andrea is at home with our other two children, having them at midweek activities at our church. Last Saturday, just a few days ago, we were blessed to celebrate our 28th anniversary. And while this story does not apply in our marriage, I was reminded of the couple, middle-aged couple, celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. And the lady came downstairs and found her husband with his head buried in his hands. He was weeping profusely. She said, "Honey, what in the world is the matter?" He said, "Today is 25 years that we've been married." "Oh, honey," she said, "I thought maybe you had forgotten. I've never known you to be so sentimental. You're choked up over our anniversary." He said, "No, it's not that." She said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "You remember 25 years ago when your daddy caught me stealing a kiss on the front porch, and he said I would either marry you or he'd see that I went to jail for 25 years? She said, "Yes." He said, "I would have gotten out today." In all seriousness, I do want you to think about a marriage like that. No one wants a marriage like that, that goes through the motions, but is loveless and without affection and compassion. No woman in her right mind in this room tonight would be satisfied with a husband who said, I want you to know I'll care for you, I'll pay the bills, I'll keep the grass mowed and the cars maintained, I'll paint the baseboard, and I'll care for all of our financial and physical needs, but I want you to know I don't love you anymore. No one would be satisfied with that, and neither is our Lord. As good Bible students, you will recall the letter that our Lord dictates through the beloved Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2. It's to the church at Ephesus, and Jesus commends them. You don't have to turn there, we'll not be in that text tonight. But our Lord commends them because while they are doctrinally sound, straight as an arrow and sharp as a tack when it comes to doctrine, and while they are busy as Baptist bees could be at the hive of the church, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love." I would not presume on a loveless Christianity on the part of any person in this room tonight. And I certainly would not presume that that's the condition of this church. And quite frankly, as a guest speaker, if I thought it were, it still wouldn't be my place to proclaim that message. That would be the responsibility and duty of your pastor. And yet, if I were to speak to you confessionally tonight, the reality is when my walk with Christ is not what it ought to be, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, it is generally not because I have fallen or stumbled in some minutia of doctrine. And in my case, it is not typically because I have begun to grow lax in my physical acts of service and devotion to my Lord through the church. But often it's because I'm simply not walking and fellowshipping in love with my Lord. Could that be at least one or two here tonight? With that in mind, the writer of Hebrews writes to a previously Jewish audience who had heard the gospel and come to faith in Christ. They are, as the name of the book would imply, they are Hebrew believers. But under deep and intense persecution and opposition, many among their number, some are proving to be nothing more than simple apostates, and others are struggling with their commitment to Christ. And the Spirit of God moves through the inspired hand of this anonymous writer to write to them about how they should press on to maturity, to leave behind the elementary things, the ABCs of hell's hot, heaven's sweet, and Jesus saves, and move on to maturity in Christ, to press on, to press in, and to persevere. And one of the key words in this epistle to the Hebrews is the word better. He repeatedly tells them that Jesus is a better priest. His sacrifice is a better offering. His way is a better way. He is greater. He is higher. He is better. But there is another word the Holy Spirit beats like a rented mule in this letter to the Hebrews. It's the word consider. We find it in tonight's text, one simple verse. Hebrews chapter 3, in a moment we will stand to read verse 1. And this is but one of seven places in this letter to the Hebrews that the writer, moved by the Holy Ghost, says, if you're not persevering in Christ, it could be a heart problem. It could be a spirit problem. But it just might be a mind problem. It just might be you're not thinking right. Could I illustrate it like this? Brother Wayne, how long have you and Sister Beth been married? 45 years. I should have arranged with you before the service to make sure you knew that number. It's a dangerous question to ask a man. If you, as the pastor of the Morningside Baptist Church, 45 years married to Miss Beth, were to be unfaithful to her, we would agree that it was a spiritual matter, sinning against her, as the shepherd here, sinning against God and this church, and sinning against the Lord. But as we think about how good she's been to you, in the midst of all our lament over the sin, we're going to rub our minds and we're going to rack our brains and say, he ain't thinking right. There's some things he had failed to consider. And with that in mind, we're going to look at some things we need to consider about the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight I want to label the message, oh, how I love Jesus. Church, have you fallen out of love with the Lord? In this one verse that opens chapter 3, the writer shows us some reasons we ought to love the Lord. If you're able and willing, would you stand to honor the reading of the Word of God? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, would you say, I've got it? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, that is, think about, meditate upon, weigh it out in your mind, reckon in your own intellect, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. May God add a blessing to the reading of His book as we take our seats to consider some reasons we ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you that the anonymous and unnamed writer picks up his pen to write to the Hebrew believers. Near the close of the book, he says that this letter, which by the way, follows the general pattern and flow of a Jewish sermon. It could be compared to a sermon manuscript. And if you were to read it aloud, it would take about 38 to 40 minutes to read it. Near the end of the book, he calls that a brief letter of exhortation. 38 minutes, a brief little sermon. How long are you going to preach tonight, Brother Mike? Briefly. And in the process, he lifts high the Lord Jesus and tells them there are some things they ought to consider. In the text we read tonight, he mentions a unique characteristic of our Lord. In fact, there's a title that appears only here in the whole of the Bible when he calls Jesus the high priest, the apostle, and high priest of our profession. For two chapters, he has stacked the doctrine about our Lord high He's packed it in thick and he's piled it up deep. And now it's as if he just dusts off a spot and preaches for a while, having said that Jesus is better than the angels, and that Jesus is better than the prophets, and that Jesus is better than all the others. It's as if he pulls over and parks for just a moment and says, if you want something that will help you persevere as the children of God ought to, you need to stop for a moment and consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, in that one succinct statement, I want to submit tonight three reasons why I love Jesus and why you ought to love him as well. Number one, you ought to love Jesus because of what he says. I love the Lord because of what he says. Oh, what a master teacher our Savior was. When he preached, those who heard him said he preached as one who had power and authority. May I contend why he preached as one who had power and authority? It's because he had power and authority. There was power and anointing in the words that he spoke. When the paralytic was lowered through the roof, you will recall he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Isn't it a blessing when he says, "Your sins are forgiven you"? And the mockers began to scoff, and he said, "That you may know the Son of Man has the power on the earth to forgive sin. I say to you, my son, rise, pick up your bed and walk." And that's exactly what he did. And the Bible says they marveled and said, "We ain't never seen nothing like that before." That's the Mike Stone translation, but that's what they said. To the man with leprosy, he said, "Jesus, if you're willing, you could make me clean." And what did our Lord say? "I am willing. Be made clean." To the adulteress caught in the very act, "Where are your accusers?" "They're gone, my Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." To a short little thieving tax collector shimmied up a sycamore fig tree, "Zacchaeus, salvation is coming to your house today, because I'm coming to your house. And when Jesus comes to the house, salvation comes to the house. For he is the captain of salvation and the author and the finisher of our faith." To a dead corpse laying in a tomb of Bethany, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a dead man began to live again. But when I read Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, I find a theological forest in an acorn of a phrase. "Wherefore, holy brethren." Now, properly understood, these few words picture for us and contain the power of the gospel of Christ. What do I see that our Lord says of us tonight? Two simple things I want to lay before you. Number one, he declares that you are family. "Wherefore, holy brethren," is how the King's English puts it. Newer Bible translations bear it out, "brothers and sisters." And that's a good rendering. It is gender neutral. "Wherefore, sons and daughters." "Wherefore, brothers and sisters." Now this connects us, were we preaching through the book of Hebrews, back to chapter 2 and verse 11, where the Word of God says, "Because of the finished work of the cross, our suffering but risen Savior Jesus is not ashamed," listen, "is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters." I love what he says when he declares that I'm part of his family. Now, as a preacher who preaches through books of the Bible, in the Old and New Testament alike, sometimes you run across these genealogical lists. You find them in Joshua, in Ezra, in Nehemiah, and of course in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And every pastor worth his salt preaching through these genealogies points out a couple of things. Number one, that they ultimately point to the virgin-born Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we point that out for the purpose of going back and saying, look at some of the folk that got in that family line. As we are reminded in the genealogies of our Lord, listen, that even the spotless, sinless, unblemished Lamb of God had some black sheep in his family. There's Judah, who fathered his grandson with one he deemed to be a harlot. There's Abraham, who was a liar. Jacob, who was a schemer. David, the murdering adulterer. Solomon, the womanizer. Rahab, the harlot. Ruth, the Moabitess. Bathsheba, the kind of woman who would be unfaithful to her husband. Not exactly a trio of girls you want to bring home from college to meet your parents. But oh, Morningside Baptist, be careful how you talk about these folks. You're talking about the grandparents and the great-grandparents of our Lord. And when we study the genealogies of our Master, we are blown away, are we not, that sinners like that can get in a family like that, connected to a Savior like that. But I came to testify tonight, there is one scoundrel whose placement in the family line of Jesus gets my attention more than all of these that I have named. And it's me. That I could be a part of the family of God. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He said, of whom I am chief. Now, I believe every jot and tittle of the Word of God, but when I read Paul say that he was the chief of sinners, I don't mind telling you, I want to argue and think, if there is a mistake in the Bible, Brother Wayne, it's that place right there. But even if I were the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ is still well able to have saved me. And tonight, no matter what you have done, where you have been, who you did it with, how long you did it, you're not a better sinner than our Lord Jesus is a Savior. And later in this epistle in chapter 7, verse 25, the writer will lift him up and say, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. I love him tonight because as low down, no good scoundrel as I was before he found me and captured me by his grace, he said, I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to clean you off. I'm going to wash you in my blood. I'm going to cleanse you with my power. I'm going to save you by my grace. I'm going to call you a joint heir of mine. You're my brother. You're my sister. Wherefore, holy brethren. I didn't come to be offensive tonight, but Buddha can't do that for you. Confucius can't do that for you. Muhammad can't do that for you. Joseph Smith can't do that for you. The Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses can't do that for you. Baptism can't do that for you. Church membership can't do that for you. Teaching Sunday school can't do that for you. But Jesus Christ can. John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. Why do I love the Lord Jesus? Because of what he says. Number one, he declares that you are family. But right here in this text, we see secondly, he decrees that you are forgiven. For he does not merely say, wherefore, brethren, but wherefore, holy brethren. Now the Bible teaches us that we are to be holy. Leviticus 19:2, quoted by Simon in 1 Peter chapter 1. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Later in this letter, he will say, you better pursue peace with all men and righteousness or holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But in this case, now hear me, I preach practical holiness. I've been called a legalist. I've been called narrow-minded. I've been called bigoted, independent, fundamentalist. I've been called everything but my first name, Brother Wayne, because of my preaching on God's call and command for us to live holy lives. But this use of the word holy is not speaking of practical holiness. It is speaking of positional holiness. Not God's demand that we be holy. That's elsewhere. This is God's declaration that you are holy. That's got to be a declaration from the throne of God, because that ain't the observation of anybody in your family. That God Himself, This is the doctrine of justification, that God Himself, by nothing but the sovereignty of His own good pleasure, would write you down as being pure and blameless and holy, placing all of your sin upon Himself and giving you His spotless and unblemished righteousness. And now He declares and decrees that you have been forgiven, that your sins have been taken away, and He can call you a holy brother or a holy sister. Now, if you were to study after this in the balance of chapter 3, you would find that while chapters 1 and 2 speak of Jesus as being over creation and over all of the angels, the primary focus of chapter 3 is that Jesus is greater than Moses. So as we think about His decree that we've been forgiven, may I just emphasize that this means Jesus does for you something that Moses could have never done. For you see, as the great lawgiver, Moses told you what not to do. Jesus came and did it for you. Moses, through his prophetic writings, said that you were a sinner. But he didn't do anything about it, Pastor, because he couldn't have done anything about it. Jesus is greater and better because He took your sin upon Himself and gives you the gift of His holiness. Moses says that you are wicked. And by the way, he's right. You and I are depraved sinners before God. All we like sheep have gone astray. The law of Moses says that we are wicked, but through Jesus Christ, we can be declared holy brothers and sisters of our Lord. I can't help but think about the woman caught in the very act of adultery. You remember the story in that little disputed section of John chapter 8. We know that she was nothing more or less than a pawn being used by the critics of Jesus. We know that if for no other reason, they didn't bring the man. And if she was caught in the very act, the tango isn't the only thing it takes two to do. And little do they intend, little do they realize, they have done for that woman exactly what she needed the most. They found her in her sin and brought her to the feet of Jesus Christ. And they asked a question they had no way of knowing. All that they were asking. And you better lean in close because this story is your story as well. Jesus, Moses says she should be stoned. They were right. But we want to know, what do you say? I'm telling you, I love Him because of what He says. Jesus, Moses says she should suffer wrath and condemnation and the penalty of death for what she has done. But Jesus, we want to know, do you have anything to say about this woman? And hallelujah, He had something to say. The law said guilty. Jesus, what do you have to say? The law said filthy. Jesus, what do you have to say? The law said unclean. And by the way, I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me before salvation. The law says unworthy. But Jesus, what do you have to say? The law says unworthy to be around upright, respectable folk. But Jesus, I want to know, do you have something to say about this sinner that's been brought into your presence? And you better sit up straight and listen, because the same voice that spoke in light began to shine. The same voice that commanded blind eyes to open and calm the sea. The same voice that told Jairus' daughter to get up and commanded the demoniac of Gadara to be free of his demons. The voice that will one day summon believers up from the dead. That voice said, I've got something to say. And He said it about her, and hallelujah, when I repented of my sin, He said it about me. He said, redeemed, forgiven, clean, ransomed, child of God, friend of God, chosen in the beloved, accepted into the family, righteous, blameless, sanctified. Y'all aren't listening to me. He says, I have been declared a holy brother of Jesus Christ. I love the Lord. I've got neighbors that won't say this about me. I've got old high school classmates wouldn't say this about me. Brother Milan, I've got some former church members wouldn't say this about me. Brother Freddie may even have some blood kin, wouldn't say this about me, but Jesus says, I am a holy child of God. Oh, how I love Jesus because of what He says. But there's a second reason I love Him we see in this text. Not only what He says, but where He stands. The book of Hebrews repeatedly focuses on the fact that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. I could use that word, but I have chosen the word stands because I mean where He stands in His position. And I will tell you according to this verse and the whole of the Bible where Jesus stands. He stands between holy God and sinful fallen man. I love Him tonight because according to this verse, He is the apostle and high priest of my profession. Now in this unique but glorious title, we find two aspects of the ministry of our Lord. Number one, He is a messenger who was sent. A messenger who was sent. He is called here the apostle. Now we know that Jesus selected for Himself 12 apostles and one of them was a dud. After His ascension, the disciples cast their vote and they selected Matthias to replace Him. And then on the Damascus road in Acts chapter 9, a resurrected Lord called Paul to be an apostle. But Jesus is not an apostle. He is the apostle. The word apostle, as you probably know, means one who was sent. One who was sent on a mission. One who was sent with a message. And this word apostle in the Greek of the New Testament was used in several places so beautifully by our Lord Himself. For example, in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, when He sat in the synagogue and read as the guest preacher from the scroll of Isaiah, what you and I have as chapter 61 in our Bibles. He said that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Listen, and He has apostled me. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Later in Luke 4:43, describing to the crowds why He was leaving them to go to other places, He said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. For this reason, I have been apostled. I have been sent. My favorite use of this word by our Lord is in John 3:17. You know John 3:16, but the next verse He said, for God apostled not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And oh, what a message our Savior had when He came for fulfilling His apostolic ministry. Over and over again, He preached the gospel of His own kingdom. And His message sounded like this: if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink freely. If anyone is hungry, let him come and eat of Me, the manna that has been sent from God. If anyone is weary, come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anybody is wicked, come to Me and I'll forgive you. If anyone is dirty, come to Me and I will clean you. If anyone is nasty, come to Me and I will wash you clean. If anyone has regret, come to Me and I'll give you a brand new start. So much so that when Paul the Apostle spoke in his apostolic ministry of this apostolic ministry, he said, if any man, woman, boy, or girl gets in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I love the Lord Jesus because of where He stands. He's a messenger who was sent. We also see He was a mediator who was sacrificed. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, think about this. Roll this around in your mind. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. These two titles remind us of the unique ministry of our Lord, because as an apostle, He spoke to man on behalf of God. As our high priest, He speaks to God on behalf of man. It is a picture of His mediating work, that He comes from heaven while being fully divine, never laying aside His deity, but laying aside its recognition and its prerogatives, taking upon Himself a body of flesh and blood, coming into this world through the womb of a virgin, fully God and fully man, able to lay hold of God and able to lay hold of man at the same time. Again, I'm not here to offend anybody tonight, but this is why the Bible says of our Lord, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only been one person who could lay hold of the bank of deity and grab hold of the bank of humanity at the same time. All the others who proclaimed themselves to be Savior could firmly lay hold of the bank of humanity. But if you go across those bridges, you're going to end up in the river of the wrath of God, because only one bridge can lay hold of God and man at the same time. He is a mediator who was sacrificed. Songwriter Phil Cross put it this way, that Jesus built a bridge to heaven so that I could have a way up to Him. Jesus built a bridge the only way that He could, with only three nails and two pieces of wood, with one rugged cross. Jesus built a bridge. How is it, we would ask tonight, did this high priest build that kind of bridge? What exactly would you sacrifice to build that kind of bridge? For the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. Jesus provided that way by not only being the sacrificer, but by being the very sacrifice. It is in this way the writer of Hebrews will go to some length to remind us of another reason that Jesus is better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the Old Testament system, better than the incomplete, though not inaccurate, way of their former Hebrew lifestyle. Because Jesus did for them something those Old Testament priests could have never done. When you come over into the 9th and the 10th chapters of this book, you'll find that on the Day of Atonement, the priests would come and they would approach the altar of God, and they would approach the mercy seat with two separate offerings. One for their own sin, and one for the sins of the people. But when Jesus, our high priest, approached the throne of Calvary, He did not have to offer a sacrifice for His own sin. For God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so He only had to offer one sacrifice, a sacrifice for the sins of His divinely chosen people. We would ask, what kind of sacrifice could pay that price? He laid down His own life. And in John's gospel, He so proudly and profoundly said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And if I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again." And bless His name, 3 days later, that's exactly what He did when He got up from the dead, as a sign that God the Father had accepted His sacrifice on Calvary's cross for my sin and for yours. And upon His ascension back into heaven, He did something that the priests of the Old Testament system never could do. For day and night, the Bible says, they stood ministering in the temple, and they were never able to be seated because there was always another sacrifice, always another ritual, always another feast, always another act to go through. But when Jesus finished His work at Calvary, He went to the right hand of God the Father, friend, and he sat down. And he didn't sit down because he was depressed or disgusted or disinterested. He sat down because he was done. Lean in and listen. He didn't sit down because he was flustered or fatigued or frustrated. He sat down because he was finished. And that's where he is today, as a mediator between holy God and sinful fallen man. Oh, how I love the Lord Jesus because of what he says, because of where he stands. And I love him tonight because of who he saves. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. On August the 27th of last year, Officer De Leon of the NYPD's 78th Precinct was walking down the street when a woman bounded out of a parked car. She had a preschooler in her arms that was blue about the mouth and the face, obviously choking. She had seen this uniformed officer walking by. He was not a medic, but that was all she needed to get out of that car. And she shoved that precious choking preschooler into the officer's arms. He performed the Heimlich maneuver, and the baby began to cough and cry, and he knew if the baby's coughing and crying, the baby is breathing. And for that, he rightly received a commendation from New York's finest. But as heroic as that was, it's really not that uncommon. In hundreds, maybe thousands of places around the world today, someone has performed a heroic measure. Some doctor, some nurse, some good Samaritan, some mom, some dad performing an act of medical emergency. Not that uncommon to save one. On January the 15th, 2009, U.S. Airways Flight 1549 took off from New York's LaGuardia Airport. And within just a few moments, America was reminded that a flock of birds can take down a jumbo jet. And it was Captain Sully that put that big bird down in the Hudson River. You remember the news stories at that time, the miracle on the Hudson saved the lives of 155 people on board that flight. I fly commercially quite a bit. I fly privately even more frequently. And because of that, I keep up with stories of emergency landings, heroic measures by pilots and flight attendants. It's really not that uncommon to save everybody on board an airplane. On January the 26th, 1945, some of you are old enough to remember the story, at least, of 19-year-old Audie Murphy. Single-handedly led off an attack from a German battalion, saved the lives of hundreds of soldiers, and became the most decorated man in the United States from World War II. But with the deepest respect for his heroic action, since that time, other men and women have donned the uniform of our military, and they have put their life in harm's way and have been rightly rewarded for their acts of bravery. But oh friend, nearly 2,000 years ago, a common carpenter from Nazareth stretched out his arms on a skull-shaped mountain and laid down his precious life. And he did so not to save one, and not to save 155, and not to save 200. How many did he save? 1 John 2:2 says that he died for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. We would rightly ask tonight, who can get in on a salvation like that? We find the answer right here in this text. Partakers of a heavenly calling. First, he will save those with a heavenly calling. It's right here in the text. Partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, I didn't come tonight to start any controversy, certainly not as a guest speaker, but the preachers in the room know that a lot of ink has been spilled by theologians to describe the nature of this call. Is it a call from heaven? Or is it a call to heaven? Is it a call from someone or a call to someone? You'll be glad you came tonight, because I'm going to settle the 2-millennia-old controversy. The answer is yes. It's a call from heaven to sinners. It's a call from God to you. And in so doing, He is inviting and by His grace enabling you to do the polite thing and return the call. And to be a partaker of a heavenly calling. Dr. David Allen, a noted scholar on the book of Hebrews, notes that whether the author's intent was to suggest the call was from heaven or to heaven or both, it really is a moot point, since both are true theologically. One thing is for sure, you can't initiate this call. Let me see if I can illustrate it like this. I want you to imagine that we found out after the service that earlier today you returned a call to the private cell number of the President of the United States. Now, politics aside, if the President calls and leaves his private number, you return a call to the President. But the only way that you would have the number, are you listening? The only way you would even know how to call him back is that he first called you. It is in this sense when Romans 10:13 says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord," it's a return call. He calls on us in grace, and we call upon Him in repentance and faith. Who does He save? Those with a heavenly calling. Who does He save? Secondly, those with a holy confession. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. This word profession is also rightly translated elsewhere as the word confession. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession, our profession. But this word is not describing, listen carefully, it is not describing the confession of sin. Now, the confession of sin, repentance, is a vital part of the gospel message. But in this passage, written to those who are partakers of the heavenly calling, it's not talking about the confession of our sin. It's talking about the confession or the profession of Christ as our Savior. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess or profess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Anyone who hears the call of the gospel and empowered and enabled by God's grace would say, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior like You." You become a partaker of the heavenly calling. Tonight I love the Lord because of what He says, because of where He stands, because of who He saves. Because He's still in the business that one hymn writer described as marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? But you don't have to take the writer of Hebrews' word for it. The whole Bible is one long letter to get you to fall in love with Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation and cover to cover, to tell you that He is worthy of your love. We're not worthy of His, but He's worthy of ours. When your Bible opens in Genesis, you see Him as Adam's covering, Noah's ark, Abraham's ram, and Jacob's ladder. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb that brings about real, genuine redemption and salvation. In Leviticus, Jesus is our high priest and our sin offering. In Numbers, it is Jesus who is pictured with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, our Lord is the great lawgiver and the cities of refuge to whom sinners can run for safety. Moses wants you to know you ought to fall in love again with Jesus. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord of hosts and a scarlet thread out Rahab's window. In Judges, I'm preaching through Judges on Wednesday night, and I'm overwhelmed with the fact that in Judges, he is a God of grace and mercy. He is full of pity and compassion, even when we act like we don't have a king over us, and each of us does that which is right in our own eyes. In Ruth, it is Jesus who is pictured as a loving redeemer who pays the price to become our kinsman. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is a prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is a sovereign. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, it is the Lord who forgives our sin and heals our land. In Ezra, thank God, he is in the restoration business. In Nehemiah, he rebuilds things that are broken. In Esther, it is Jesus Christ. And even though you don't see his name, he is the unnamed hand of providence moving behind the headlines and the circumstances of your life. In Esther, he is that Mordecai. In Job, though Job lost everything, he knew some things. Who do you think Job was talking about when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, I'm going to stand with him on the earth. Though my flesh be destroyed, with my eyes I shall see God. The history writers of the Old Testament would say to you, fall in love again with the Lord Jesus tonight. In Psalms, he is my shepherd. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer. In Psalms, Jesus is the one crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Proverbs, he is our wisdom, and Jesus is the name of the Lord that is a strong tower to which the righteous can run and be saved. In Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the lover of the bride. In Isaiah, the people who've been walking in darkness shall see a great light. And those who've been stumbling around in the darkness, on them a great light is going to shine. And you ask, how will that happen? The prophet said, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. In Jeremiah, he is the balm of Gilead. In Lamentations, Jesus is weeping, as it were, over the lost. In Ezekiel, he is a wheel within a wheel. In Daniel, he is still the fourth man in the midst of the fiery furnace. Aren't you grateful? The major prophets would beckon you tonight, fall in love again with the Lord Jesus. In Hosea, Pastor, I'm grateful when I'm unfaithful to him, he's still so faithful to me. In Joel, he's a trumpet blowing in Zion. In Amos, he's a burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is our Savior. In Jonah, thanks be to God, he is a gracious God and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. In Micah, he's a messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger. In Habakkuk, he's the rebuilder of broken things. In Zephaniah, he is the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, he rebuilds broken lives. And in Zechariah, he's the great king over all the earth. In Malachi, it's Jesus, who's the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. The Old Testament minor prophets want us to fall in love with Jesus again tonight. And then there are 400 years of silence until Matthew records something like this: Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Mark, he is a suffering servant who lays down his life as a ransom for many. In Luke, he's a miracle worker. In John, he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the very sin of the world. In Acts, his name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The gospel writers say, fall in love with Jesus again. In Romans, he is our justification. In 1 Corinthians, our resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. In Galatians, listen, friend, it's Jesus who redeems you from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, But it's Jesus, by His grace, who did something for you you could not do for yourself. He quickened you. He made you alive and seated you in heavenly places. In Philippians, His name is above every other name, and He still supplies every one of your needs. Who couldn't love a Lord like that? In Colossians, He's the image of the invisible God. I love that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Listen, friend, the wrath of God is coming, but hey, it ain't coming on me because my Savior is coming for me before wrath could ever come upon me. In 1 Timothy, Jesus is the mediator between God and men. In 2 Timothy, He is the one who's coming to judge the living and the dead. That's why Paul told Titus, He is our blessed hope. In Philemon, Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Paul would have us tonight fall in love again with our Lord. In Hebrews, you may be a sinner, but you've got a Savior who is pure, blameless, and undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. In James, it's the Lord who heals the sick. In 1 Peter, He's the bishop and guardian of our souls. In 2 Peter, He's our great God and Savior. In 1, 2, and 3 John, He is Himself eternal life. In Jude, He's the Lord coming in the clouds with 10,000 saints. And in the book of the Revelation, He is not going to leave me alone, but my Lord is coming to this earth again on a white stallion splitting the eastern sky, wearing a white robe dipped in blood, and on His thigh and on His robe is written His rightful name, King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. I ask you tonight, simply as I close, who cannot love a Lord like that? If your walk with Christ has grown stale, there are some things you need to consider. If you're considering dropping out of the choir, you're considering giving up your class, you're considering throwing in the towel, the writer still says the same thing tonight. Wherefore, holy brethren, you need to persevere, and I'll help you persevere. You need to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And when you do, I just believe you'll walk away saying, there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. Would you stand and sing it together? Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me.